What gives you the right? What gives you the right to do what you do in any given situation? In different cases, different things are going to give us the right to do what we do. In some instances, it's a matter of the position that we occupy, the authority that we have. For example, the President of the United States has the right to fly on Air Force One and to live in the White House and to do many, many other things. Other times it might be about the skills that we have or what we know. I think back to a couple years ago when I was in an airport, and across the terminal on the other side and down the way a bit, there was a man who was waiting for his flight and just collapsed in a heap. And all sorts of people rushed up to him and helped him, tried to see what was going wrong. And it would be one thing to simply walk up to him and say, "Sir, how are you? Can I do something?" But it would be another thing to try to provide some sort of medical attention and diagnose or treat what he was experiencing. If you were a doctor or a nurse, sure, you may have the right to do that. In other cases, it's about who we know or the connections that we have. I think back to when I was a young kid, and I remember going to visit my dad at his work at times. And it was somewhat silly or small, but I always enjoyed being able to go back to his office and be in the back and see other people's offices, maybe get some treats or a piece of candy or something like that. And why was I allowed to do that? Well, because I was family of an employee. Each situation in our lives brings about a different set of circumstances, and we have a different reason why we may have the right to do what we do. And today we're going to be exploring a passage in which we see God's people coming to him and crying out to him and seeking his help in their lives. And we're going to explore some different reasons that they can come before him, reasons that they can present these requests to God and expect his help and deliverance in their lives. And as we look more closely at this, I believe that we will see not just what's going on in the lives of these people, but also what's going on in our own lives. What gives us the right to come before God? That's the question that we'll be exploring today. And in this passage, in the book of Jeremiah, we see God's people, and specifically God's people coming before him in a time of great need. They're presenting a lament. Lament was one of those words that we hear in the Bible and we use in church, but we don't use often in our everyday language. Laments are those times when we bring our cares and our petitions before God, expressing that things aren't supposed to be this way, and we need God's help and his action in our lives to provide for us in what we're facing. And in this case, in the passage that we're going to read, the people are bringing this lament before God because of a couple different things. This passage coming from the book of Jeremiah exists at a time when God's people were in a difficult situation. On the one hand, they had some degree of independence and authority, but they were also long past the time when God's people, the kingdom of Israel, was at its height. It was a time when the times of David and Solomon were long past. They were experiencing difficulty from the surrounding nations, and at this point, it was the nation of Assyria that was bringing this difficulty upon them. They were also in the midst of a difficulty in the drought that they were experiencing. If you look at the beginning of Jeremiah 14, you'll see that there is this significant drought and struggles the people are facing because of the lack of resources that they have. And so they're coming to God asking for help physically, being able to provide, and also asking for his help and guidance as a nation and how they can survive. So please follow along as we open up to God's word in Jeremiah 14. It'll be up here on the screen, and you can also follow along in your own Bibles. We'll start in verse 7, and then we'll move ahead also to verse 19. In both of these passages, we will see laments that the people are bringing before God. So hear the word of the Lord, starting in verse 7. Although our sins testify against us, do something, Lord, for the sake of your name. We have often rebelled. We've sinned against you. You who are the hope of Israel, its savior in times of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who stays only a night? Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? You are among us, Lord, and we bear your name. Do not forsake us. This is what the Lord says about his people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet. And so the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. And continuing down in verse 19, have you rejected Judah completely? Do you despise Zion? Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? We hoped for peace, but no good has come. For a time of healing, but there's only terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, Lord, and the guilt of our ancestors. We have indeed sinned against you. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us and do not break it. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it's you, Lord our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all of this. Now, as we begin to unpack these verses a little more deeply, I'm going to do something a little bit unusual today. I'm going to ask you to think about something and make a decision about something that is not unlike something you may experience if you are at a baseball game. How many of you have been to a Major League Baseball game? Probably quite a few of us. Yeah, if you haven't been to a game, you have likely heard one on the radio or watched one on television, or you at least know what it is. Now, if you've been to a game, especially in person, in the stadium, you know that often at professional sporting events, but especially at baseball games, there is something that happens at times between the actual gameplay. Between actually watching the people play baseball, there's times where there's different competitions or contests that the fans can participate in. One of the most well-known of these in baseball happens in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, at the Milwaukee Brewers baseball games. At the sixth inning of every home game, they have what they call their famous racing sausages. You can see a picture here on the screens. Five people line up in a line, wear a very large costume. You can see midway through those costumes is the head hole. So there are very large costumes, and these people are tasked with running a race around the perimeter of the baseball field. And it's the job of the fans, as they're watching this game, to choose which of the five sausages they think is going to win the race. We've got Italian sausage, Polish sausage, brat, hot dog, and chorizo. So you have to choose one of those five sausages. Who do you think is going to win? At times, in some arenas or some stadiums, competitions like this may give a prize to the fans who select the correct winner of this race. So this morning, we're not going to be racing any sausages, but we do have three different aspects of this passage that we're going to take a look at. And I'm going to ask you to choose, right here at the beginning, which you think is the correct answer to that question that I mentioned a moment ago. That question is, what gives us the right to come before God? What gives us the right to be able to present our requests to him and express our hearts before him? Here's the three different things we'll be discussing listed here on the screens. The three things that we'll see in this passage are, first, his name's sake. This may give the people a right to come before God. A second reason is God's covenantal commitment to his people. And third is God's great love. So again, which of these do you think is going to be the answer to our question? Which of these gives us the right to come before God and present our requests to him? And we'll explore that throughout as we look at each one of these a little more deeply, and then we'll get to the answer to that question here in a bit. The people are bringing these appeals before God, and they are appealing to three things that can give them the right to present these requests. So let's look at these in order. First is his name's sake. They appeal to God for the sake of his name. What gives them the right to come to him? Well, the fact that they are his people. They are a people called after God. They're Yahweh's people. He's the one who has delivered them time and again in the past, and they trust that he will continue to do so in the future. You probably noticed as we read that passage, time and again there's confession, there's acknowledgement of the people's guilt and wrongdoing that is a result of what they've done in the past, the way that they have sinned against God. Now in the Bible, names are very important, and in life generally they are important. Steve, I'm going to switch over to this mic. I've experienced the importance of names here in the past probably year or so in a way that I never had in the past. As Sarah and I have gone through the process of thinking of names for our baby that is due in a few months, I know in the past I think back to times when I would think about the process of naming and what that would be like. And I thought that it would be easy. It would be straightforward. So you simply choose something that you think is meaningful or sounds nice, and surely that's all that's involved in picking a name. Well, maybe if you were naming a child by yourself, that may be true, but you get two opinions in the mix, and it's not quite so easy. One of us suggests a name, and the other one says, well, I just don't really like that. Or the other suggests a name, and the other one says, oh, I knew someone in fourth grade with that name. I cannot name that. But part of the reason that it's so difficult is that names are important. There's something about names that bring about a sense of identity, of who we are and what we do in life. And the same is true in the Bible as well. In fact, it's even a higher degree. Names in the Bible aren't just given out on a whim, as if plucking one out of a hat and going with it. Names are important in providing a clue to people's identity and speaking about who they are, the power they possess, and what they do. When we think about the many names for God that he is given throughout, especially in the Old Testament. He is the provider. He's the one who is doing these things for the people. They're descriptions of what he does. And so when the people appeal to God for his name's sake, we see them in verse 7 appeal directly. Again in verse 21, the people are appealing to God for the sake of his name. They're asking him to do what's in his very nature to do. They're asking him to show his faithfulness, his love and care, and provide what they need. Because if he doesn't, and they don't experience that deliverance, the people will not only see them suffer, the surrounding nations will see them experience this difficulty, but that also reflects upon their God, that they might think negatively about who God is as well. And so this is the first reason that they appeal to God. For the sake of his name, God, please deliver us. But there's a second reason as well. And that's his covenantal commitment. In verses 8 and 9, the people are coming before God through the prophet Jeremiah, and they're saying that God's the one who brought them salvation, that he should do it again. He should provide for them. And this idea of covenant is something that appears often throughout the Bible. We see it prominently in the lives of Abraham and Moses and down to King David. And while the specifics of each of those covenants are a little bit different, a common thread of each covenant that these people make with God and God makes with the people is that if they will be his people, he will be their God. He will provide for them. He will give them what they need if they faithfully serve him and honor him and love him with the love he is due. He would continue to provide. And the people here are calling out to that. They're referring to his provision. God's referred to as the hope of the people. And then later in verse 21, they specifically ask him to remember his covenant. Remember, God, what you've promised to do for us.
They want him to step in to their situation of drought and difficulty with the surrounding nations and kings and help them, provide them the guidance they need, because they are his covenant people. So this is the second reason that the people appeal to God, his covenant and his commitment to them. But there's a third reason that they appeal as well, and that's his great love for the people. They are suffering under the burden of not only this drought, but also the difficulty, again, of these surrounding nations who are making life difficult upon them, taking away perhaps some resources and some opportunities and freedoms they have. Add on top of that, the drought, the inability to have the resources that they need and the crops that would provide food and resources to provide other things that they need. And so they're coming before God asking, God, don't you see what we're experiencing? Don't you care for us? Your great love for us leads us to believe that you would step in, you would help us when we are experiencing this difficulty, when we don't know what to do and don't know where our provision is going to come from. As they do this, they're confessing time and again before God. And this is something that we know is important even in our relationships with people who we love and care about. If we have some sort of a disagreement or a conflict of some kind, we have to be able to acknowledge that if we want to move forward in that loving relationship. We have to confess what we've done wrong. We have to acknowledge that we've done something that we shouldn't. And on the other side, we have to forgive, offer that forgiveness and build that bridge as a way to continue that relationship in the future. So these people are confessing before God. And in verse 22, the last verse we read, when they said that God is the hope of Israel, they also say that he is the one who can provide. Not the worthless idols. It isn't as if the earth just decides to give them what they need. No, it is God who has the power and the authority over the reins to bring those reins, provide them what they need, to bring all that they are asking for in their situation. So this is a third reason they propose they can come before him, because of his great love. These are the three reasons the people appeal to, that they can come before God and present their requests and expect his help. His namesake, his covenantal care, his great love for his people are all accompanied by these confessions and a recognition of the difficulty and the wrongdoing that the people have done in their own lives. This is the type of situation, presenting these confessions and requests to God, that we often see throughout God's Word. In both the Old and New Testament, we see people coming before God and confessing who they are and what they've done and experiencing the forgiveness and the life and the provision that only God can provide. However, it's here, as we have that expectation, that we're in for a bit of a surprise. Let's refer back again to verse 10, what we read a moment ago. If you've still got your Bibles open, take a look back to verse 10. Remember what he says. This is what the Lord says about this people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet, so the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. See, we expect to see God's forgiveness and love and care to step in and provide everything that the people need. But here, though we may expect that, that's not what we see. Even after they appeal, God says he won't accept them. Why? Because they've shown that their hearts are hardened against him. And they may be bringing these requests before him and trying to appeal to his good graces, but it seems as if their hearts have truly been turned away. They've shown that they don't love God. They're not willing to be committed to him. If you remember in verse 8, the people had accused God of being like someone who is a stranger in the land, who doesn't even stay with them, who just goes on and passes by them. And yet God flips the script back on them. He says in verse 10 that they greatly love to wander. They have not trusted in him. They've turned to other gods and idols. They've trusted in their own powers and their abilities separate from God's provision and help. And so, as a result of their sin, God says he will remember that, and they will have to experience the consequences of that sin. And so ultimately, as we think back to that original question, what gives us the right to come before God? Well, the people appeal to these three different things. And what is the answer? Is it his namesake? Is it his covenantal love? Is it his great love and care for the people? Well, no, it's none of the above. It appears here that none of these reasons give them the right to appeal to God and expect that he will change their situation, that he will deliver them out of this. I know it may seem like I offered you a trick question earlier in thinking about those three options, but that's what we see in God's response, that none of these things are enough to change God's mind, that the people have made clear their hearts are turned away from his. And though they're trying to appeal to him, they can't get around what they've done. It's not unlike what we experience when a child does something wrong, something that they know that they shouldn't have done, and they're trying to get out of suffering the consequences. Perhaps they know that we've been told about something that they did, or we watched them do something wrong. And there's a whole variety of situations I'm sure you can think about that are a response to get out of that situation. Maybe it's a nice compliment. Oh, Mom, you're looking so nice today. Hey, can I help with the dishes tonight? Or maybe the little puppy dog face and the big hug that they want to give you. Try to get out of those consequences that they know that they have earned. What the people are doing here is not unlike that situation we experience with a child, trying to get out of what they have earned. And yet, at times, children need to experience the consequences of their decisions. It's good for them, ultimately, in the long run. And here, God's people aren't able to get out of this situation either. They have to experience the effects of the sin in their lives. During these lines here in Jeremiah 14, it was likely under the reign of King Josiah in Judah. And as I mentioned earlier, this was a time when the nation of Judah still had some independence and autonomy, but not complete power to do what they wanted. They still had to deal with the surrounding nations, at this point specifically Assyria, and they couldn't fully choose to do what they wanted. It wouldn't be long, though, that the situation would change even further, that it wouldn't just be them being under the burden and leadership of a nation like Assyria, but it would be a new nation. The nation of Babylon would conquer both Assyria and the Israelites. And not only would they conquer them and reign over them, but they would actually force them to leave their land, to travel back to Babylon, to work for them and to experience the burdens of being an exiled people, no longer in their homeland. A passage like this shows us the clear effects of sin in the lives of God's people. And it reminds us of the connection between sin and the difficulty we face in life. Ultimately, all of the brokenness and difficulty in our world is a result of sin. In one way or another, sin brings about evil and brokenness and death, and it requires a response from God, because God is a holy and just and good God. As Christians, we know these things. We know that God is a holy God. We know that we have sinned before him. And yet, how easy is it for us to have a mindset that's similar to the people? to be surprised when difficulty comes, feeling like we don't deserve the consequences that are present in our lives. D.A. Carson speaks to this, if you want to follow along on the screens. He says, "I suspect that the reason why it's so hard for so many of us to live out these implications of our theology is that we do not deeply feel the truths we formally espouse, we formally profess. My creed may tell me I am a miserable sinner, that I am in no position to escape suffering, but when it comes right down to it, I simply feel that my own suffering is unfair. I know that's the way I feel often, whether it's due to my own actions or not. It's easy to feel like my difficulty and suffering is undeserved. I shouldn't have to put up with this. I shouldn't have to deal with this. But sin sacrifices our right to experience a world without any difficulty. And so when we sin, when we do things we should not, there are consequences. And we see this in all sorts of areas in life. If we are dishonest and if we do poorly in our work, then we may experience consequences. Maybe we'll get written up or we'll lose our jobs or we will experience our coworkers disliking us and not getting along well with us. Well, those things are a result of our actions. If we steal something from someone else, we may experience some sort of jail time or difficulty. These are obvious examples of ways that we may sin and experience difficulties from it. But there's also times in our lives that God's word tells us that God may be working to discipline and to make us more like himself. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks to this, starting in verse 7. It says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all." Discipline is difficult, but ultimately it can be something that is for our good, as it makes us more like Christ and distances us from the sin in our lives. And yet here it's also important to note that not all difficulty that we face is a direct result of our sin. Now, there are times in our lives that we experience difficulty and struggle and suffering that have no connection with our own sins. It's connected to the brokenness in the world, sure, but it's not a result of direct actions that we have made. Think about two prominent figures in the Bible as a clear example of this. Think about David on the one hand. David, who was a great man in many ways, a man after God's own heart, but also a man who committed significant sins. His sins against Bathsheba and Uriah led to significant consequences. The death of his son, difficulty in his kingdom, and the reign over the people, and strife in his family. All of these negative consequences brought about by his direct sins. At the same time, we can think about someone like Job. Job is a man who we see in Scripture was righteous, and he was a man who followed God faithfully. And yet he experienced some of the most horrific things that we could ever imagine. The death of family members, the loss of his wealth and his health and his success, enjoyment of life, all of these things taken from him. And yet, even amidst those things, we're told he did not sin. There was nothing he could do in that situation other than sit in the mystery of why this was happening and seek God in the midst of it. So we must be careful not to attribute every difficulty we face in our lives to sin that we may have done. It's something that can not only be inaccurate when we look at God's word, but also very harmful if we think that if we're diagnosed with cancer or if a loved one dies, it must be a result of our sin. That's far from the truth. That's not the message of the gospel, and that's not the truth that we see in Scripture. And at the same time, we also must recognize that there are real consequences of sin. Sin separates us from God, and we have to deal with those consequences in our lives. And this passage in Jeremiah makes that clear. Despite all the efforts of the people to appeal to his namesake and his covenantal faithfulness and his great love, it's not enough to redeem themselves out of their sin. And neither can we redeem ourselves in the sin of our lives. And yet, the story that we read today in Jeremiah is not without hope. It may seem that way as we consider those verses, but as we think about what God says through Jeremiah to the people later in this book, it provides important insight into the hope that's present in their lives. Turn with me in your Bibles or follow along here on the screens to Jeremiah 31. It's in Jeremiah 31 that we begin to see the hope that's present in the lives of the people. Starting in verse 31, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." So here is the answer to our original question. What gives us the right to come before God, to seek him in our lives? Well, it's his covenant faithfulness, after all. But it's not the covenant that we discussed earlier, not the covenant that the people expected in those words. It's the new covenant, the covenant only revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's that covenant that provides us a way to come before God and seek him. Not a covenant of works, of doing enough good deeds to be able to live up to God's standards. Not a matter of having certain connections or being in a position of authority. This is a covenant based only on the work of Jesus. This covenant comes through the gospel. The God himself, the form of Jesus, entering into our world in the flesh and taking the form of a human. He lived a sinless, holy life and taught and preached and healed. But he also suffered. He suffered with his people. Even though he was free of sin, he took the consequences of sin upon his back, literally. So what gives us the right to come before God? It's the work of God himself coming to be with us, offering us hope of forgiveness, of life, of victory over sin and death, and all the suffering that those things bring. This is the new covenant, and it's where our hope rests. Now, the people in Jeremiah chapter 14 didn't get to experience this. They didn't see the completion of this promise, and they were forced to suffer the consequences of sin. They were exiled. They had to go off into Babylon and experience the results of the sin in their lives. But it's not the same for us. For every person in this room, we have the chance to come before God boldly, trusting in the work of the Son and the ongoing presence and power of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and to help us experience that life and forgiveness and hope that comes only through Jesus. This is the only way that we will have a right to come before God. In just a few moments, we have the opportunity to partake in communion together. And as we do, we remember and proclaim what has been done for us, what has given us the right to come before God through the work of Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection. And we practice an open communion, and so we invite you to participate with us If you have come to trust in Jesus as your Savior, if you've experienced the hope and the life and the forgiveness that is offered through him, in just a moment we will pass the elements and we invite you to hold those elements as we then partake in them together. If you would rather not, if you feel uncomfortable or if you have more questions you'd like to ask us, please simply pass the plates along when they come to your row. And would those serving please come forward?